Good evening. It has indeed been a wonderful day. It's been an outstanding and such an encouraging and edifying weekend together so far. We have thoroughly enjoyed being with Mr. Brian and Miss Lynn. Thank you for opening your home to us. We've been breaking bread and eating our food with gladness and simplicity of heart, which we did with the Harrises this evening, and then Miss Penny supplied the lunch for us this morning. Y'all have been so wonderful to us, and we appreciate it so much. I want to say, not by way of flattery, but by sincere appreciation, is that there is a beautiful spirit in this congregation. There is love. We see that. There is happiness, and you are treating us, and I see you treating one another with such love and gentleness, and we appreciate that very much. As I was saying, I believe it was to Chad yesterday, we've worked with larger congregations for several years in the past, but in the last few years, we've been starting congregations. And in Springfield, when we are excited, when there are 21 and 22 people in the assembly, it's good to be in a sound and mature congregation that has the oversight that you have here, to where you can hear in the prayers, you can hear in the comments, the maturity, and that's something that you miss in a new work. And so it's good to be with you this week. If you're not benefiting from it, know it's been beneficial to me and to Penny. Thank you so much. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is going to be the text for our study tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'd like for us to begin by just reading the text in verses 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 through 9. And we're going to go back and we're just going to take a look at that context. We're going to focus in on the main point that we want to look at. And then we're going to make applications of this, to me, an intriguing and profound thought that we are co-workers with God. So, reading from the New King James Version, beginning in verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers, through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building." And so we're going to focus in, as I said a moment ago, we're going to focus in on this idea in verse 9 that we have become fellow workers with God. But let's consider for a moment the context. In verses 1 through 3, it's no doubt that he is relating to them a rebuke. He's rebuking them as being immature. They are immature because they're exalting themselves, or they're evidencing that immaturity. Because they're exalting themselves by the men that they have chose to attach themselves to try to establish some credibility for themselves. "I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. In other places, I'm of Cephas," and so on. And so he points out that the men through whom they believed were merely servants of the Lord. You're trying to attach yourself. You're trying to establish for yourself credibility and elevation by attaching yourself to Paul or by attaching yourself to Apollos. And all they are the mere servants. They're the ones mopping the floor at night, if you will. He wants them to attach themselves to God. He wants them to attach themselves to Christ and to find their meaning and their value in being Christians. But they are thinking as mere men. And they are indeed being carnal. And so he says in verse 5 once again, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos?" And then he answers that question. They're ministers. Ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. And then he He relates the work that they have done. I've planted. So I came there with the gospel, is what he's indicating by this figure of speech. I planted. I brought the gospel to you. Apollos watered. He came in behind me and he established you. He taught you further. He watered that which I had planted. But it is God. God is the one who made the growth possible. God is the one who added, who gave the increase. And so, the laborers, he indicates in verse 7, the laborers are insignificant. Verse 7, once again. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, I find verse 8 intriguing. Verse 8 is a little bit difficult to figure out exactly what Paul is saying here. The point of the verse is very clear. It's not hard to figure out at all. Let me relate to you my question, my concern. He says in verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And then in verse 9, when he says, for we are God's fellow workers, that's where we're going to have to stop for a moment and try to determine in which way are they fellow workers. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, once again, in verse 8, he says that he who plants and he who waters are one. In what way? In what way are they one? They are one with what? And so, there are some options, there are some things that we might consider. We understand that certainly they are one in that they are united in the same work. And so, they're one in unity, they're one and joined together. Not that one is doing one work of one type and one kind and another is doing another work of another kind. They're both doing work on the same project, if you will. And so, in the work that they are doing, they certainly are one. Though there are two distinct works that are being done, they are joined together to accomplish the same goal. Another idea is that they are joined together and that one part is dependent on the other. So, when he says that they are one, though they are doing two works, they are one in that they have, if you will, formed a necessary unit. Because the work of one is of insignificance and of no consequence without the work of the other. And so without the planter, there's nothing to water. And so they are one in the work that they are dependent upon each other. And so the idea here is that without the waterer, there would be nothing, or what was planted would surely die. And so the work is one. The work of one is as necessary as the other, and so each should value the other. And so, what his options are, or those are the options, and what specifically he has in mind, we don't know, but we know that each case is true. They're dependent upon one another, and they're working on the same project with one another. Now, another option in this is that they are one in regard to God. Now, let me just quote. I could put it in a different way and try to reword it. But let me just relate to you quoting what Albert Barnes has to say on this verse. He says, quote, they are both engaged, so they are one in regard to God. That is, quote, they are both engaged in performing one work. God is performing another. There are not three parties or portions of the work, but two. They perform one part of the work. God alone performs the other. You see the point that he's making and that Paul is making here? He says that the workers, the two, are one. And so in regard to God, they are one. God is doing his part, and they together are doing their part. And so he goes on to say, if you will, he says, God alone performs the other. Theirs would be useless without him. Now listen to this. It's going to be crucial in our understanding. He says, theirs would be useless without him, that is, without God. He would not ordinarily perform his without their performing their part. They could not do his part, if they would, as they cannot make a plant grow. He could perform their part, as he could plant and water without the farmer, but is not in accordance with his arrangements to do it. You understand what this is telling us, brethren? That in the salvation, of mankind. God has chosen. He has designed it that He will give the increase. He has made all things possible. Come to the feast. All things are ready. He has made all things possible. He has prepared the world and He sent Jesus into the world. He's brought Him and He's offered Him as His sacrifice. And then He sent the apostles out and He had them to proclaim this gospel message to the world, and He revealed it to us in this New Testament covenant. He has done all of His part. And I won't pretend to say, because I have no way of knowing, that God chose it to do it this way. He possibly could have done it another way. Maybe God could have chosen to save us without the preaching of the gospel, without depending on you and me doing our part. Maybe He could have chosen to save people through a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if He could have, or if He could not, or if He could have done something I can't imagine, or if this in His wisdom is the only way that He could have saved people. But one conclusion is certain. He has chosen to save people by the planter planting, the water watering, and they do their part together. And if they will do their part, then He will do His part. He has designed it not that He will step in if they won't do their part, and thus He will do their part for them and then do His part also. He's not designed it that way. One plants, another waters, working together, and then God does His part. If there's no watering and if there's no planting, there will be no increase. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that God, in His great wisdom, has designed the salvation of man in this way? Now, before we move into the heart of our lesson, as we continue the thought here in the text, though the laborers are joined together in their work, one's going to plant, another's going to water. Now, one may plant and water also at the same time. He's not saying you can't do that. But typically, when new works were being established, one would come in and preach the gospel, and then he would send someone else in behind them to water what they had planted. And so, although that the two are joined together in their work, each one will receive his reward. That is, the reward denotes that which pertains to him, that which is proper, a proper expression of the character and value of his labor. Notice what he said once again. He says in verse 8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one. They're joined together. They're attached. Each one will receive his own reward according to his labors." Though their work is attached together and they are one in their labors, if the planter plants and the waterer comes in and does not do an adequate job, the planter is not going to lose his reward because the waterer didn't do his job accurately or efficiently. He says each one, you're working together and you make a unit, but each one will receive his own reward. We are responsible for that which we are capable of doing, in that which we can do in His kingdom. Now, at the heart of our study tonight, and the points that we want to make, is verse 9. He says, "For," explanation, "for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." And so, in what sense, is my question, in what sense are we fellow workers with God? Think about that for a moment. There's two ways, at least two ways, that this can be understood. We are fellow workers with God, having entered into His work, or, once again, are we fellow workers having entered into His work, or are we fellow workers with one another, accomplishing our small part while God does that which we could never do? In other words, are we fellow workers, is He saying here in this context, are we fellow workers with God? We've joined God with His work and we're fellow workers with Him. Or is He saying that Barnabas and I, the planter and the waterer, we're fellow workers together in God's service? Good question, I think, as to what He has in mind here. First of all, the second option, That is, that we're fellow workers with one another, accomplishing our small part while God does that which we could never do. This option places the focus on God and fits well into the context. What's the context? You're carnal. You're trying to attach yourself. You're trying to elevate. You're trying to establish credibility in that you were baptized or that you are a disciple of Paul. You are of Apollos. And he's saying, we are nothing. It is God who gives the increase. Barnabas and I, we're fellow workers, but it is God who is the one who is important. So this option attaches the focus, places the focus on God. The first option, that is that we are fellow workers with God Himself. This option fits well with the immediate context, just prior to it. It emphasizes the tremendous blessing that God has given of allowing us to do what He could do Himself, but chooses not to, so that we may graciously bring us, He may graciously bring us into His work. Now, maybe this has all seemed a little technical, so let me just tell you what's on my mind. It hit me one day. I know the passage for years and years, just like you've known it for years and years. You know this passage, don't you, brethren? I've known it for years and years, and it just hit me. Something so simple. But yet sometimes things just kind of hit us and the light bulb clicks on. You stop and think about what God has done and the way that He has designed the salvation of mankind. He has designed it that we plant and we water. We do our unit of work. And He will do His unit of work. He doesn't step in and push us aside and do our unit of work. He expects us to do our unit of work. And then He does His. You know what that's saying to us? And I'm getting the horse before the cart again. You know what that says to us? Well, let me ask you a question. If you were God, and the salvation of all humanity was at stake, would you have made it totally dependent upon us? Now, let me pause. Some of you may be thinking, wait a minute, Ken, hold on, don't go too far here. I understand, brethren. I understand, and again, the cart's getting further ahead in front of the horse. I understand that God has revealed His Word in its completeness and its entirety. Jude, verse 3. Been once for all delivered. I know that you don't even have to go down to the bookstore to pick up a Bible any longer. In the moments that I'm speaking, you can download the app and you can be reading the Bible. I understand that. And so it is completely revealed to us, and it contains all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not so during the days that this letter was written. It was not yet revealed, and so it was dependent entirely upon the preaching of the gospel. But there might be someone today who downloads that app, who orders a Bible online or goes down to the bookstore to get one, and they are diligent in reading and studying their Bible, and they come to the proper conclusions of God's Word, and they go out looking for a church that fits the pattern, the recipe that they have found in the New Testament. I heard that happened here. It happened in Louisville, Kentucky, where we were for a couple of years. Marvin Whitaker, a dear friend of mine, he went searching before we arrived there. He got serious about seeking after God. He was reading his Bible, and as he's reading, he was going out and visiting churches, and he was seeing this isn't what the Bible teaches. This isn't right. And he got to the point of salvation, and he couldn't find a church that was teaching the truth of God's Word until he walked into the Taylorsville Road Church of Christ. And he found a church that was teaching what the Bible teaches. I knew of a man in Missouri who did the same thing. But of all the people I know that are in Christ, and the people that we've had the benefit of baptizing into Christ, those are the only ones I know. And so I think it still stands, brethren, that it still stands today that God wants some to plant And He wants some to water, and He gives the increase. And so, what God is telling us when He designed it that way, He's saying, I trust you. I know the souls of mankind is at stake, but I trust my people. I trust my children. I know this is going to be so meaningful to them that they had their sins washed away, that they've been reconciled to me, that they've found eternal. I know it'll be so meaningful to them that they will go out and they can't help but speak the things that they have come to know. That's the trust that our God has placed in us. That's what I think this passage ought to impress upon our minds. So let's talk tonight. Whether it is that we are co-workers with one another and we're in God's service, or whether it is that we are indeed working together, but God has allowed us into His work and thus we are co-workers with Him. Grammatically, I don't think we can determine it in the Scriptures. So which one, I'm not sure, but I don't think it matters all that much as to the bottom line in the application. We have been blessed, my brethren, to enter into God's work. So let's talk about that together for just a few moments. First thing that I want us to understand, as we have been discussing, is what a tremendous blessing that this is. Now, let me relate to you. Let me ask you a question. When you were lost in your sin, and you were concerned about your eternal destiny and you're concerned about your relationship with God, and you were beginning to worry about your soul and your destiny, what was your main concern? What did you come to God for? Most all of us, was it not? I'm worried. I'm worried that I'm going to go to hell. I need forgiveness. God, please forgive me of my sins. Wash my sins away. And so many people, they come to God realizing they need that forgiveness. And so they're baptized into Christ. Their sins are washed away. And they've received what they were looking for. And God is more than pleased to give it. But what we need to realize is that when we are washed of our sins, we've entered into God's work. He has washed us. He has cleansed us to be His workers as well. And oftentimes, even maybe sitting here tonight, and we think about people who are lost in their sins, and we think about the salvation that they need to learn about, that we think, like Moses, sin by the hand of another. We maybe think of it as a burden to us. A responsibility is all that we view it as. And we shirk back from it. If what we have looked at so far in 1 Corinthians 3, I hope, brethren, that we can view it differently. God has given us a blessing. Not merely a responsibility. God has given us a blessing of allowing us to enter into His work. By making us an integral part of His work, as we mentioned just a moment ago, God demonstrates that great trust that He has put into us, or put in us. In verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so the message of the cross, He says, is the power of God. And He continues that thought, and we pick up down in verse 21. He says, For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God. You see that phrase? It pleased God. It made God happy. It brought Him pleasure. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Once again, backing up in our thoughts. Could God have chosen to save men in a different way? Let's not presume to know the mind of God and all the possible options that could be or could not be. God knows. Whether there were any other options or not, it has pleased our God. This brought Him pleasure, more than satisfied Him brought Him pleasure to save people, not by a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit and irresistible grace, but it has pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Somebody's got to preach it. Somebody's got to relate it. That's work that God wants us to do. And it has pleased Him to design it this way and to make salvation possible to others through the work of His people. And so we need to realize our responsibility. And I want to suggest to you, because God has designed it this way, I want to suggest to you that if we do not do our part, there will be no increase. Your mind may be racing. You may be thinking, and I agree with you. Did not God promise, Matthew chapter 7, seeking you will find? Knock, it'll be open to you. Ask, it will be given. I believe with all my heart, brethren, that if there's a soul in the world right now that is seeking God diligently, He's going to providentially make a way for them to come into contact with the information they need in order to be saved. I believe someone could pick up their Bible and read it and find out by themselves what they need to do to be saved. But you and I both know, you all hush up and don't say another word, and you just give it enough time and this church will go out of existence here. We've got to do our part. God has designed it this way. And so, if we don't do our part the way that God has designed it, He won't do His part. And so, God expects us to labor. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 35 beginning, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, look at this insight into the mind, the heart of our Savior. He's going around. He's teaching. He's healing people of their diseases. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." There are so many passages in the New Covenant that teach us that God wants us to work, that God has called us into His harvest field, into His vineyard. And He says, "Oh, the laborers are so few. Laborers are needed. Pray the Lord of harvest, that He will send out laborers into His harvest field," the Lord tells us. And so once again, this indicates to us that God expects us to labor. In Romans chapter 10, once again, as we've already been indicating, Romans chapter 10, He speaks in verse 10 about how that when one calls on the name of the Lord, he will be saved. Verse 13, He says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 14, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed?" So He's using He's using logic here, a segment of logic, and He says, "How can they call on Him whom they've not believed? If they don't believe, they're not going to call on Him. How shall they believe in them whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings,' or glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Just a simple statement, brother. If they don't hear, they cannot believe. If they don't believe, they cannot be saved. They're not going to put their trust in the Lord. They're not going to do what God has commanded in order to allow Him to wash their sins away. And so, I want us to realize here tonight, brethren, this blessing and this responsibility that God has given us. There's over 7 billion people in the world today. But of all the people that are in the world, there's no one else He's given this work to. If you and I don't talk to people, if we don't tell people of this salvation resulting in eternal life, nobody else is going to do it. He's not given it to the lost to go to the lost. He's not given it to churches that are teaching error and denominations. He's not giving the work to them to take the message to the lost. He's given this work to those who love Him and seek Him and obey His Word and rightly divide His truth and abide in the doctrine of Christ, the teachings of Christ. There's no one else who can do this great work. God has given it to me and to you. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in Him." Writing to Christians, and thus to you and to me, God expects us. He prepared beforehand these works that we should abide in them. We should conduct ourselves. We should walk in them. Then one of my favorite passages in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice with me verse 19 beginning. He says, as he's speaking about false teachers here in this context, and false teachers are often awfully influential and persuasive, but they wreak havoc on God's people. They divide His church. And he says, as they are doing their work, you need to understand this about God. Verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands." He's painting the picture here of an edifice, of a building. And so the foundation, God's foundation, it stands. And as you will go around Montgomery and go around the world and you will see buildings that are built, and oftentimes you will see a capstone on a building, and that capstone may say, "Erected in 1961. A good year to be erected. 1961. Or it may say, "Erected in 1814. And it may say, "Who built it?" It may say, "For what purpose?" And that's the idea that he's talking about here. This foundation stone is erected, and God has erected this foundation. And he says, it has this seal on it. That's that idea. This is what is imprinted on it. The Lord knows those who are His. Those false teachers may be influential, but the Lord knows who are His. "And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now the remainder of what he's going to have to say fleshes out this idea of that everyone who names the name of the Lord, let him depart from iniquity. Let me just say bluntly what the rest of the message is relating. God cannot use us if we continue in sin. We may be a powerful speaker. We may be very influential. But if we're secretly watching pornography, if while we're people away from the church, we're using swear words, and you pick the sin, whatever it might be, the Lord knows those who are His. And we need to depart from iniquity. And so He uses an illustration, verse 20. "But in a great house," so back in those ancient times, you had the haves and the have-nots. Most of the people were have-nots, but there were some great wealthy people with great houses, with servants, with fine furniture, with vessels that were in that house. He says, "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." So that gold and silver, that's special. They're going to treat it special. But there are others that are made of clay and of wood. Now, some of those made of clay and of wood, they've got different purposes. Some of those, he says, are for honor, and some for dishonor. Now, We're living in Springfield, Illinois. And some of you may be thinking or have thought over the weekend, I wonder what that Yankee thinks about this place down here. I was born in the woods of Alabama, born in Sheffield County Hospital, which is now Helen Keller Hospital. We lived out in the woods. And my grandmother and my grandfather on my mother's side had a house on Cobbert Heights Mountain. And it had been built without running water in it. But over the years, they got water into the kitchen sink. No bathroom in the house. They got very old. And so instead of in their old age having to go out to the outhouse at nighttime, they took the pot into the bedroom at night. Y'all know what I'm talking about? So they take the pot into the bedroom at night and have it on a little stool. And if they had to use the restroom at night, they'd use the pot, and in the morning they'd take it outside and they'd throw it out and rinse it out. Now, in a great house, there are vessels of honor and there are vessels of dishonor. They wouldn't take that pot and then boil spaghetti in it. It was set aside for an ignoble, a dishonorable purpose. What he's saying, brethren, is if we will not cleanse ourselves from iniquity, we're the pea pot in the bedroom. God cannot use us. Now, I'm off on a little bit of a side point, but I'm going to get right back to where we need to be. What a great passage this is. And so he wraps it up in verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. And so, God is only going to use those who are His. And of those who are His, and the only ones that are His in a sense, are those who keep themselves pure and walk in the light and confess their sins and repent of them. Of those who are His, the only ones He can and will use are those who keep themselves cleansed. And so God expects us to work. In fact, turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. In fact, God anticipates that we'll be zealous for good works. He's not anticipating that we'll be timid and shy and that we will be so distracted that we won't have time and we don't want to ruin this relationship or that relationship. And so we never talk to anyone. God's not anticipating that. God, when He cleanses us, is anticipating us to be zealous for the work He wants us to do. Notice with me in verse 14, we can't hardly look at verse 14 without backing up to verse 11. I know you're so familiar with it, but let me read it for you. In verse 11 he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." That's what God anticipates. That's what God has in His mind and in His heart. Yes, He's going to wash us. He's going to cleanse us from every evil deed. And it's going to result in us being zealous. "Lord, here am I, send me. Lord, I want to help people. I want them to know what I found. I want them to have this salvation that You've given to me, Lord." That's what our God expects. He expects us to be zealous. The final point, as we mentioned briefly a moment ago, brethren, our labor is going to impact the results. This is the way that God has designed it. There is indeed a direct correlation that exists between our labor and people being saved. Remember Romans chapter 10 and verse 14? "How shall they call on Him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe if they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Brethren, you know and I know that it is often follows the pattern of the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone guide me? People need to be guided today. Are we going to leave them there to read the New Testament and hope that they find the truths that they need to obey? We need to realize that they're not going to believe and they're not going to obey unless we go to them and guide them in the Scriptures. It's only by diligent work that the church is going to grow and that it's going to grow with significance. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, we read of the 3,000 souls that were added to the group of believers on the day of Pentecost. And then in chapter 4, it grew to 5,000. And then in chapter 5 and verse 14, it was multitude of both men and women who believed and were added to them. And we wonder, how did they do it? What all was involved? Well, we don't have time this evening to enumerate all the things that were likely involved. But one thing that would be parallel to our situation and to their situation is verse 42. Notice verse 42. It says, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." They didn't stop. It wasn't that they had a campaign in April, and then that was their effort for the year. It wasn't that they did it for 2 or 3 years and everybody got burned out on it and so they quit. They didn't cease. They continually taught. Day after day after day, there were people in the temple. There were people going to people's homes, teaching them. And when you get involved in a congregation like that, that they're inviting people to services, they're having people over for dinner, they're building relationships, and they're having Bible stories, you're going to see a church that's growing. But when we don't talk to others, you're going to see a church that's dying. It's the way God has designed it. And we can't escape it. In Acts 20, verse 20, Paul spoke the same thing, reminding those Ephesian elders of the time that he was with them. He says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." And so, brethren, if we are going to be fellow workers with our God, we must work. A fellow worker works. God wants to save people. God's... Can I go out on a limb? Will you bear with me a little bit? I want to use a phrase, pardon me, that I've not read in the Bible before. But God's heart is aching to save people. He's yearning for everyone. We know this, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He is yearning, He is desiring for everyone to be saved. He says, "I believe in you. I trust you, my children. I know you'll be zealous. And I know that you will tell them what they need to hear." Our God has done everything perfectly. And He is still doing everything perfectly. And so if there's any deficiency in people being saved and His church growing, it's in us. Brethren, have we been doing what we ought to be doing? Let's balance this all out now before we go home and we think, "Man, I have not been doing what I ought to do, and I need to work. I need to work so much harder. Time is running short. I need to quit my job. I've got to get out there. I don't have time for my family." Let's keep this all balanced now. We need to work, brethren. Along with our other responsibilities in life, we need to work. Let's let that love of God be seen in us. Let's let that desire, that burning desire for people to be seen or for people to be saved, to be seen in us. If you've not been doing your part, you've not been useful to God because you've not kept yourself pure or you've simply neglected your responsibility, I want to ask you to do this. Have a change of mind. Have a change of heart. Go to God in repentance and prayer and ask Him to forgive you. If you want the prayers of your brethren and the encouragement, just walk forward in a moment. But if you're not a Christian, I think that you've seen through the verses tonight, God wants you saved. He's calling to you this very moment. Not in some special way, but through His Word. He's calling to you. He wants you saved. And when He washes your sins away, He will put you into His vineyard field, His harvest field, and give you the blessing of helping others to be saved. Is there any way that we can help you tonight? Do you want to become a Christian this evening? Do you want to return to faithful service? If we can help you, let us know while we stand and while we sing.